Well, good morning, everybody. It occurred to me yesterday morning, literally, that we'll be talking about fear in the month of October, which is Halloween to most people. But this is something I've been planning for a couple of years, so that was kind of an accident. But perhaps at the end of the month when we're all thinking about Halloween, this will come back to mind, and it'll be a helpful reminder for us. So the fear of God is something that I have been interested in for quite a while, but haven't really heard much talked about as a subject unto itself. And what surprised me is that it is a subject that was really common and prevalent in the past and has only recently more or less fallen out of disfavor. So we're going to be spending our time this week and then in a couple of weeks picking back up again on the subject of the fear of God. Today what we're going to look at is the prevalence of the subject of the fear of God in Scripture from beginning to end. We're going to do a thorough but not complete tour of Scripture from start to finish and look at different ways that the fear of God comes up. And I think you'll be surprised at the volume of that, the variety of ways that it's talked about, and also you'll see some common themes throughout that will help you better understand the nature of the fear of God. And then when we come back in 2 weeks, we'll talk specifically about what is the fear of God and define it and flesh it out a bit more. But today we're just going to look at it, do a survey of Scripture and look at that. So the primary sources for this study are The Forgotten Fear by Albert N. Martin. That's a recent book. And then two books by Puritan pastors from England in the early 1600s, John Bunyan and Jeremiah Burroughs. So to start with, as I mentioned, the fear of God is an unpopular subject. It's not one that you really hear people talk about a lot. You don't see it on billboards in front of churches. They don't really advertise, hey, come hear about fearing God. It's just not that kind of subject. Now, there's a lot of reasons for that, but one of them is that a lot of the systems of theology and church polity that we have today don't emphasize, in fact, they de-emphasize a fear of God. So let's just look at a few of those. There's liberalism that began more or less in the early part of the 19th or the 20th century, rather. And that emphasizes God as love. God is love. And, of course, if you're loving, you don't fear, you love. The next area is the seeker-sensitive movement that became popular. And that emphasizes an upbeat appeal to people. And if you're trying to attract unsaved people, telling them to fear God, this omnipotent, scary being, isn't really the way that seems obvious that you'd attract people to your church. It's more of an emotional appeal, and God has a wonderful plan for your life, and that kind of thing. Also, easy believism, that emphasizes a mere mental decision or a mental assent. Do this transaction, believe this one time, and then you can live however you want afterwards. And that does not lend itself to fearing God. The next is a hyper-grace movement, in which emphasizes the New Testament freedom from objective standards and an obedient duty to God. And it surprised me a little bit how much this really flies in the face of the concept of fearing God, because, as we'll see, that's completely contrary. One of the ways that it lends itself, though, is that people often see the God of the Old Testament as the angry, fierce, vengeful God, and the God of the New Testament as being love and redemptive and that kind of thing. So it does fit that mold, but that's not right. The next is prosperity theology, and that emphasizes manipulation of God for worldly gain, for your personal use, becomes your genie and your coin machine. And Jim spent some time talking about Joel Osteen, so I thought I'd pile on a little bit. I went to his website and searched for fear, and it turns out that Joel has a lot to say about fear, but it's not fearing God, it's fearing man. And so his emphasis is on making sure that you don't let fear get in the way of your success. So here's some, there were many topics. In fact, he likes to teach on this at Halloween, it turns out. But there are other times of the year. It's a really popular subject, like I said, because it's a roadblock to getting to what you want. Here's some titles that I pulled out of there from the search. Don't let fear hold you back. Don't let fear freeze you. Don't let fear stop you. This is very creative. Finished with fear. Avoid the trap of fear when fear knocks on the door and no fear. So again, he talks a lot about fear, but it's the fear of man and not the fear of God. So what all these systems have in common, they all elevate the role of importance and autonomy of man. They're all man-centered theologies, and they de-emphasize God. In fact, they challenge a high view of God. That's the second thing. So they're man-centered, emphasizing what you can get, man's autonomy, man's charting his own course, and then they, at the same time, challenge a high view of God. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, your object, this is my part, your object of reverence, and let him be your dread, the one who terrifies you. That's an interesting verse from Isaiah because it talks about two components of fear. It uses two different words for fear in that one verse, the object of our reverence and the one who utterly terrifies you. Thomas Brooks said, God's holiness and his nature are not two things, they are but one. God's holiness is his nature, and God's nature is his holiness. But what about us? So most Christians today view the Lord Jesus as understanding and even putting up with their sins, because after all, Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. This is the view of those in the Hyper Grace movement, but it is not exclusive to them, and we can look at disbelief on those who say we are free to live the way that God made us because we're under grace and the law is only for those who lived in the time of the Old Testament. But what about our view of God as one who must be feared? Isn't that just for the Old Testament? It's a very popular notion that it is, but is that true? Is the fear of God something that belongs to a previous age? Is it only for these preachers in the 1600s? And if not, is it some namby-pamby concept of reverential awe that has no impact on your life? A high view of God is one that is saturated, a high view of God is one of the stated foundational pillars of this church. But what does that, what kind of impact does that actually have on our lives day to day? We declare that we have a high view of God, but what kind of impact does that really have? No matter where we are in our personal fear of God, we can all stand some improvement for the glory of God, and it is a subject of no small importance. So, John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, not the giant lumberjack with the blue ox, that's Paul Bunyan, clearly fell into the camp that believes that we have duties to perform for God, and those duties include fearing Him. In his book entitled Treatise on the Fear of God, he began by referencing two scriptures, one from the Old Testament and another from the New. Psalm 128:1 says, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways." Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. Revelation 14:7 says, "And he said with a loud voice, Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." That's a clear directive. Fear God and give him glory. About those two verses, he wrote emphatically, "They exhort us to the highest duty toward him, to wit, to fear him. I call it the highest duty because it is, as I may call it, not only a duty in itself, but as it were, the salt that seasons every duty." In other words, it's the one duty that undergirds all the rest. That's something you don't hear much of anymore. We have duties toward God, and those duties not only include fearing Him, but the fear of God seasons all of those others' duty, all those other duties. And he means by that a fear of God must undergird our striving toward godliness, toward our piety. It is a foundational motivation and a complement to God's reward. We have on the one hand fear of God, on the other hand reward for increasing in our holiness. This relationship between godliness and fear is so extensive that Jonathan Edwards wrote that the two terms are synonymous. In other words, God-fearing equals godly. In fact, we used to know that quite often. It's a God-fearing man. It used to be something you'd say about somebody who was pious, who was a faithful man. He said, the fear of God is a great part of true godliness. Hence, true godliness in general is very commonly called by the name of the fear of God. That's what you say. They're the same thing. But fearing God is not just a synonym for godliness. It is, in fact, one of the reasons that God made us. It's one of the reasons that God made us. Psalm 130, verses 3 through 4 say, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. There is forgiveness that you may be feared. So that's one of the reasons that God saved us, is so that we could fear him appropriately and give him the worship that's due to him and the glory. People who have their sins forgiven by God are able to more fully comprehend the holiness of God and their own depravity, and that is the foundation for the fear of God. And we'll see that as we go forward. In other words, people who aren't saved don't fear God, and they don't have the more full concept of who God is and his holiness that we do, that the Spirit enables us to comprehend. And so those two things mean that we can more fully comprehend God, rightly understand ourselves, and the result of that is that we fear God. It's also a command from God. Solomon ended the book of Ecclesiastes with this conclusion: the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's Ecclesiastes 12:13. So, after seeking the... Well, we'll get into that later. When Moses listed the five things that God expected from his people, what do you think was the first item on the list? And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and to keep his commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good. That's Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 13. So, let's start looking at Scripture. First with the Old Testament. And what I want to impress with you, or on you this morning, is just how pervasive, just how substantial is this duty to fear God. It may not be a popular subject in churches today, but it once was, and for good reason. The fear of God is found all through Scripture. In fact, it is so pervasive that it has become, for many people, maybe most, just words on a page that we overlook when we read them. A lot of these passages that we've read are familiar to us, but how often do we think about the fear of God as we read those? We're thinking about something else oftentimes. We just overlook them. Seeing a reference to the fear of God, Scripture commonly invokes as much attention in the reader as the punctuation at the end of the sentence. Our focus is on the rest of the content. Nonetheless, if you search the ESV version of the Bible, you'll find these terms. You'll find fear God 23 times in 23 verses, fear of God 10 times in 10 verses, fear of the Lord 55 times in 54 verses. The words tremble and God appear next near to one another 12 times in 6 verses. The words tremble and Lord appear near one another 22 times, 11 verses. And the words fear and God appear near one another 195 times in 93 verses. And the words fear and Lord appear near one another 298 times in 139 verses. So no matter how you try to phrase this, this is a pervasive concept all throughout Scripture. There are even two verses where the planet itself quakes before the Lord, Judges 5:5 and Joel 3:16, and two more where it trembles before him, Psalm 114:7 and Jeremiah 51:29. John Calvin said, "Let us therefore tremble when he speaks, for if inanimate and dumb creatures are moved, what ought we to do?" So fearing God in the Old Testament, the books of the law, Genesis 31:42 says, "If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed," so on and so forth. What we find here is that a name for God in Scripture, the fear of Isaac. God's names in Scripture, of course, are important. They're different, and they often reveal different aspects of his character. And here we find him called the fear of Isaac. So to more fully understand who God is, we have to fear God as Isaac did. Exodus 18:21 says, "Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe," so on and so forth. So Moses needed help in administering justice in Israel, and requirements for those men were created. The first characteristic of those men was a fear of God. That was the first qualification. Deuteronomy 4:10, "On the day that the Lord stood before your Lord at Horeb, the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that I live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so.'" So after receiving the law, Moses explained to the people why God had established those laws. And he said it was so that they would learn to fear him. So that they would learn to fear him. So that's a purpose of the law. The book of Job, shifting focus from God's work with the nation of Israel to his work with one particular man, God boasted about Job's character, and notice how God described him in the very first book of the very first verse of the book. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." So the inward disposition of Job that produced his upright life was a fear of God. This is repeated a couple more times in the book in verses 8 and 9. So God's estimation of true piety or virtue or holiness, righteousness, is a life that is animated and saturated with the fear of God. The Psalms. The Psalms contain many references to the fear of God. Psalm 2 reveals God's intent to exalt his Son as Messiah and then instructs the world on the proper reaction to that truth. "Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him." Psalm 2, 10 through 12. Psalm 67 focuses on the breadth of God's mercy and the spread of his good news through all the earth. And what is the intended result of this? It is to teach the nations to fear God. Psalm 67, 1 through 2. "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, Selah, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all generations." And then 67, verse 7. "God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him." That all the ends of the earth fear him. That's the conclusion. Psalm 103 has several references to the fear of God, and they have something in common. A fear of God is indispensable and essential to the people of God. It's a characteristic that is fundamental to them. A fear of God becomes a synonym for God's people. Psalm 103, 11 through 13, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As the father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." So again, in this passage, we see a familiar set of verses, and the synonym for God's people is those who fear him. That's how he refers to his children. The writings of Solomon. Proverbs is a textbook on wise counsel, as you know. At the very beginning of the book, Solomon states that the fear of God is foundational. It is the chief part of spiritual knowledge and wisdom. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." It's the chief part and foundation of that, all spiritual knowledge. In Ecclesiastes, we find Solomon tackling no less than the question of the meaning of life. What is the meaning of life? He took the reader down one popular path after another, finding only vanity and vexation. In the end, he summed it all up and concluded his exercise with one duty that we read earlier, that we all have to God. Fear God, it's the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment. So again, we're beginning to see that the fear of God is to characterize God's people, and so much so that you could refer to a Christian as one who fears God, and also that there's a link between fearing God and our own personal piety, our holiness, our sanctification, our increasing in righteousness. And then finally, the prophets. In Isaiah, we have a prophecy of the Messiah and the Holy Spirit's relationship with him while on earth. And we need to note several aspects of this relationship between the Holy Spirit and the Messiah. Isaiah 11, 1 through 2 says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and finally, and the fear of the Lord." The Spirit of the fear of the Lord. These are Spirit-energized qualifications that enabled the Messiah to rule justly and effectively. And out of all these qualifications, which one do you think God immediately emphasized? Verse 11:3 says, "And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." So this makes it clear that it should not be only our obligation, our duty, but our pleasure to fear God. We should savor it as we might the smell of our favorite food. The word that's used there in the Hebrew is one for savoring, a fragrance or aroma. And the most typical use for that in the Old Testament is when sacrifices are made to God, that God loves the smell of those sacrifices. He savors those smells. So what does that remind you of? Matthew 3:16-17, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, the Holy Spirit, and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" And of course, that's the baptism of Jesus and the Holy Spirit descending. So Jesus savored fearing God as a righteous sacrifice, and God savored his Son as a fragrant aroma of a righteous sacrifice. In other words, Jesus delighted in being a fragrant sacrifice for God, and the Father, in turn, delighted in that sacrifice of his Son. In Jeremiah, we find the true salvation necessarily results in perpetual fear of God. Moving on from Isaiah and Jesus to Jeremiah. A true salvation necessarily results in a perpetual fear of God. In this context, it was Israel, but the same is true for us today, as we will see later. God puts a fear of himself into those he chooses for adoption into his family. It's like faith. It's a gift from God that he gives us the ability to fear him. Jeremiah 32:38-40 says, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me." At this point, it's inescapably clear that the fear of God is a predominant theme in the Old Testament. It's not a trivial concept, and it is instead central to God's saving work. So let's move on to the New Testament. Again, many people would object at this point. They say that's the Old Testament, that's the God of fear and anger and vengeance. Those are stories that were written by and about people who are primitive and warlike. But what about the New Testament, where God is the God of love and redemption? That's a different God we find there. Well, that's not true. So let's look at the Gospels. At the very beginning of the Gospels and the New Testament, we find a pregnant Mary visited by her cousin Elizabeth. John covered this recently, upstairs. She was filled with the Spirit, and she said, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." Again, for God's people who fear him. God says that he shows mercy on those who fear him. Those are his beloved children. And this is an echo of Psalm 103, verse 17. Her statement there. Psalm 103, 17 says, "But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children." But what about Jesus? Didn't he come to drive fear out of our hearts? And the answer is no. We must have fear in our hearts, and that's a fear of God. And that includes quite possibly a dreadful fear of God. So what's happening here in Matthew 10:28 is Jesus talking to the multitudes and addressing predominantly the hypocrites. So these would be unbelievers. But this is where we all begin. This is where we all begin our life with Christ, is as an enemy of his. And so we're all in the same boat. And to a certain extent, we hold on to that that nugget of fear of God as the omnipotent, all-powerful, the Almighty, and the righteous judge. Matthew 10:28 says, "And do not fear those who kill with the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Luke 12:5 restates that in different gospel. As predicted in Isaiah, Jesus practiced the fear of God. This is something that I hadn't noticed before, that Jesus actually practiced the fear of God, and we find it in his prayer life. In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. That's Hebrews 5:7. It says that he offered up prayers and supplications, Jesus did, and he was heard because of his godly fear. So this is an example of something that John Bunyan refers to as making a fear of God essential to effective prayer. And he said this, "It is said of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, he was heard in that he feared. He prayed then because he feared God, and therefore was his prayer accepted of him even because he feared." In other words, these are going back and forth. He prayed because he feared. His prayers were accepted because he feared. This godly fear is so essential to right prayer that right prayer is such an inseparable effect and fruit of this fear that you must have both or none. He's saying that in order to have effectual prayer, you have to fear God. You can't have effective prayer without that as the starting point. Book of Acts. Acts is a history of the early church, and in it we find the church characterized by two things that would seem at first to be counterintuitive. The church experienced both a fear of God and the Spirit's comfort at the same time. As we saw earlier, both of those come from the Holy Spirit. Acts 9:31 says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." So those two things are together simultaneously, complementing one another and not contradictory. So how is this possible? We have to better understand what this fear of God is and accept that, as we saw in the prophecy of Jesus in Isaiah, the Holy Spirit gives us both fear and comfort. Here we see that the true church is characterized by a fear of God. And John Murray wrote, "The church walks in the fear of the Lord because the Spirit of Christ indwells, fills, directs, and rests upon the church. And the Spirit of Christ is the spirit of fear of the fear of the Lord." In other words, to characterize the church even today because of the Spirit's involvement. And we'll talk again later in more depth about the nature of the fear of God, what it is. In the epistles, in 2 Corinthians, we find a clear statement that the fear of God is a means of pursuing personal holiness throughout our earthly existence. "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement in body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." 2 Corinthians 7:1. So we see then that our holiness is to be done in the fear of God. In fact, a fear of God and godliness are so intertwined that Jonathan Edwards wrote that the two terms are synonymous, godliness and the fear of God. He said that the fear of God is a great part of true godliness. Hence, true godliness in general is very commonly called by the name of the fear of God. Holy fear is so much the nature of true godliness that it is called in Scripture by no other name more frequently than the fear of God. So let's get specific about personal holiness. One of the most challenging areas of holiness for us as individuals is when we face the issue of interpersonal relationships. In Ephesians 5:21, a famous passage about submission, Paul began instructing us about the relationships of authority and submission. He tells us to submit to our authority. That's one that we all know very well. But how many of you remember the context of that submission? It starts out by saying in chapter 5, verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Again, I think we kind of overlooked that, but that's where it begins, in the fear of Christ. The nitty-gritty, practical daily interactions with those around us can only progress in godliness in the context of a fear of God. So moving back to a more general pursuit of holiness, Paul commands us to work out our salvation in the context of fear that is so powerful that it causes us to tremble. So stop for a second and think about that. When was the last time that your fear of God made you tremble? But that's what Paul says that we ought to be doing. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12. If you're trying to become more righteous or holy, godly, sanctified, to work out your salvation without an active and pronounced fear of God, you're not doing it God's way. So lest you think that's just one overblown reaction to a single passage from Paul, let's see what Peter had to say on the subject. He said, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." That's 1 Peter 1, 5-17. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time on earth. So here Peter addressed a critical issue. So shouldn't an assurance of salvation and adoption into God's family negate any fear of him? And the answer to that is absolutely not. The last sentence continues, "Knowing that you were ransomed from future ways and inheritance inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." In other words, he emphasizes conducting yourself with fear in light of your future promises. So those two things are not incompatible. A key element of our fear of God is the knowledge that we have been redeemed at a terrific price, and that knowledge serves to lie beneath and intensify a very real fear of God. Because we understand the mind-boggling severity of the punishment, the narrowness of our escape from it, the fact that we did nothing to deserve a pardon more than the next person, and the inestimable price paid for our freedom, we are compelled to walk in godly fear. John Bunyan wrote about this, a connection between the simultaneous removal of guilt and comprehension of our own sinfulness, and what we find here is a right view of man. "For if God shall come to you indeed and visit you with the forgiveness of sins, that visit removes the guilt, but increases the sense of filth, and the sense of this, that God hath forgiven a filthy sinner, will make thee both rejoice and tremble." So finally, the book of Revelation. We've gone from Genesis to Revelation here. To wrap this journey up, this travel through Scripture, let's move to the last book of the Bible. And one element of our fear of God is our redemption. Another element is an enlightened understanding of God's complete holiness. So on the one hand, we fear God because of our redemption. And another is a more complete understanding of who God is and His holiness. This is a high view of God. So we've gone from a right view of man to a high view of God. God Almighty is so profoundly holy that we will continue to fear Him for eternity. Albert Martin wrote, "The fear of God is so fundamental to godliness that even into eternity, after the last remains of sin are purged from believers, we will still fear God." Here's a depiction of that from the book of Revelation. "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hand. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O God, the God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.'" So the fear of God will characterize worship by the redeemed, not just here on earth, but also throughout eternity once we're in His presence. And we find a similar passage, similar scene in another passage, Revelation 19, 4-5. "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, great and small, small and great.'" So even here, after we are fully sanctified, glorified, we are still known as those who fear God. So, three conclusions to draw from this. One is that it's reasonable to conclude that to be devoid of the fear of God is to be devoid of biblical and saving faith. If you don't fear God, you're not a believer. Without an initial and continuous fear of God, there can be no salvation. On the one hand, unbelievers do not fear God, and that's stated in Romans 3:18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So there's a gut check. If you've never feared God, you need to examine your heart for salvation. And then on the other hand, believers must fear God. John Calvin expressed it this way: "Repentance proceeds from a sincere fear of God." In other words, we can only repent when we start with a fear of God. "Before the mind of the sinner can be inclined to repentance, he must be aroused by the thought of divine judgment." Secondly, an accurate gauge of spiritual growth is the extent to which there is an increase in the walking in the fear of God. In other words, your spiritual growth can be measured by the degree to which you fear God. An increase in the one will indicate an increase in the other. And then lastly, the fear of God is a basic and essential doctrine of the Christian faith. We've seen it from Genesis to Revelation. So it's one that we ought to take seriously and not neglect, and to contemplate. So we have around 5 minutes. Why don't you go ahead and talk about whatever you'd like to, table leaders, but maybe question number one, and we'll come back and close in 5 minutes. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word, which is our guide and our way of understanding who you are and what you want of us. And Father, may we not overlook the fear of you as we might be apt to do, but that we make us focus on it more. We ask the Spirit would give us an intense and abiding fear that changes our lives and increases our holiness. Father, we ask that you would bless the rest of our worship this morning, that you would make us not just hearers, but doers also of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.